You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to consider the 21st shorter catechism question. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we considered the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer to that question, the short answer is no. The long answer is God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to eternal life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And so today we're going to consider the subject of who is the Redeemer of God's elect. And so I'd just like to remind you of that answer, because this is the truth we're going to consider. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so that's the subject I'd like to consider today, and I'd like to just begin reading one verse that describes this truth and from which this truth flows, and then we're going to consider several other passages. This is what the apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please do build up our faith as we look into your word and consider it. We ask that your Spirit might help us to understand clearly what you have revealed about your Son, even as we consider it at this high level. But please, Lord, draw our faith to trust in Jesus, the Redeemer that you gave to us, the one that you gave to bear our sins and purchase our salvation himself at the cross. We thank you for the covenant you've made, no longer with us because according to our works, but according to the works of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the good news of the covenant of grace. Hopefully it came after in much relief after several weeks of considering the cost of our sin and in maybe gory and detail, considering the curse that we deserve and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. The good news of the covenant of grace is that God did not leave all mankind to die in our state of sin and misery and perish. Instead, he entered into this second covenant based on grace with those he chose to save through a Redeemer. And we're going to consider who that Redeemer is, or who is the Redeemer of God's elect, as we begin to study and consider how God works out the covenant of grace and all the blessings that God gives to us in the covenant of grace. Now, this question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is Christ? This question is much more profound and controversial than we in the Reformed churches, and I would say, you know, conservative, evangelical, and Protestant churches may realize. But if you look around close to us, you'll find that there are a lot of people who have differing views of the Redeemer of God's elect. For one example, there are the Jews, and they are still expecting the Messiah to come, at least some of them. Then there's a whole other group of people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, Arians. It's a group that have kind of died off, you know, before the Middle Ages, or not necessarily died off. I mean, they literally did die, but it was a movement that wasn't totally known as Arianism. But it was really big in the time of Constantine and Athanasius. But yet, their view of the Redeemer and their view of Christ still does permeate many other sects of so-called Christianity. There are the Socinians, and if you read a lot of reformers, you find out the Socinians were a problematic sect of Christianity and really heretics. And then there are many other Christian cults that hold heretical views, or it's a big word for wrong, unbiblical views about the Redeemer. in addition to all the other errors that they hold to in their religion. This evening, though, we're going to examine several passages as we consider the theme that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now, I preached probably 50 sermons a few years ago on what we call the doctrine of Christ or Christology, and encourage you for more details to go back to those and consider them or talk to me, and I can help you study these subjects a little bit more. But I want to give you kind of a big picture understanding of who is Jesus Christ as we confess him in question 21. We're going to do this by following the theme of the Redeemer that God promised in the Old Testament, and then see how that promise of a Redeemer is worked out in the New Testament. And then we're going to close briefly by answering the question why our Redeemer has to be both God and man. And if you're reading along and you read about Christ and you hear this term, the hypostatic union, which is a really big theological word, don't be afraid of it. Basically, you can go to Shorter Catechism question 21 and understand what that means. Basically, that the Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus, is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person. And I think the Old Testament anticipated this. The New Testament revealed that that is who Christ is. And hopefully you'll understand why it matters that Jesus is both God and man. If you notice in your outline, as Carolyn did this morning, there's not a lot of room to take notes. So you might be creative or talk to Paul to see if he has any extra post-it notes that you can stick to your bulletin and then put in your wallet afterward. But what I hope you could do is take this bulletin and keep it close to you, because if you ever need to think about the nature of Christ, these are some key passages that tell you about the nature of Christ. So I've included some of the longer scripture passages in your bulletin so you don't have to flip around super fast. But if you really want to flip around super fast and you enjoy that, then you're totally welcome to do it. So let's consider our first point, the Old Testament expectation of the God-man. The God-man. The prophecy of Isaiah is a place that you want to go to consider really the fuller revelation and working out of who the Redeemer would be. In Isaiah, we find a rich anticipation of this Redeemer of God's elect. The most familiar passages of Isaiah reveal to us who he is and what he will be like. Isaiah 7:14, we learn that the Redeemer will be born of a virgin, and he will be called Emmanuel. Which, do you remember what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. And so let's just think about what that means. If he is born of a woman, what must he be? He must be a human, right? Because pregnant humans give birth to humans. We haven't warped our nature enough so it's like a pregnant woman gives birth to a dog or a whale or something like that. Since he was born of a woman, he must be a human. And so even in the Old Testament, they expected this Redeemer, this Savior, this Messiah, to be a man. And now consider what the prophet teaches about the Redeemer in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. I think that's in your bulletin there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And notice how much more than just a man he is. And the government shall be on his shoulder. You need to hear the Davidic covenant ringing there. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so what do we learn about the content of the Old Testament faith? And what do we learn about our Redeemer from this passage? Well, we learn that our Redeemer, and they didn't know his name yet, but he would be a man born as a descendant of David. Okay? And therefore, all that we read in 2 Samuel 7, that promise God made to David in the Davidic covenant, was ultimately a promise of the Redeemer of God's people. The Redeemer will also be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, these are pretty important terms. Just like in Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses by his name, here we find God revealing the Redeemer by his name. This Redeemer, who is a man of the son of of the line of David, will also be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we see here that he will be one person, but he will also have those two natures. He will be both God, because only God can have those names, and also man, because he's born of a woman. And he will reign over us as the God-man forever. And so this morning, and even tonight, we sang in Psalm 97 and Psalm 45 about the king. And Israel praised God for the king. And what were they ultimately praising God for? The king who would come and ultimately be their redeemer. Well, consider something else about the Old Testament expectation of our redeemer, the God-man. Specifically, what the Lord revealed in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. You have that there as well. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see here, this Redeemer will redeem God's elect by bearing the curse for our sin himself. And so the Old Testament teaches that the Redeemer of God's elect will be fully God, and he will be a man. He'll be a man to make atonement for our sins. He'll be a man to reign on David's throne as a son of David forever. And he will be one person with both of these natures. Now, before we move on to the New Testament revelation of the God-man, I just want you to think about your perception of the Old Testament believer. Sometimes we think that they didn't get the gospel. They didn't understand much about what Jesus would do as when he would come. But it seems pretty clear here, at least by, you know, this, you know, 700 years before Christ, that their faith and trust in Christ was not much different than ours. It wasn't fully developed and revealed as Jonathan described today, in the light of the sun that we see when Jesus came in the flesh. But their expectation of this Redeemer was pretty clear, and they should have acknowledged Christ. So let's look at the New Testament revelation of the God-man next, really to see how this prophecy played out in history. The Apostle Paul revealed clearly who is the Redeemer of God's elect. He wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and this is really great because we don't have to like guess and wonder who this person was. He wrote, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so we're not left guessing who is our Redeemer, who fulfilled these prophecies. Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, is the mediator between God and man. And so he must be the object of our faith and trust for salvation. He was the object of Abraham's faith. And I think you need to go back and consider Abraham's faith. It was clearer than you think. He was the object of Isaiah's faith, and he needs to be the object of our faith. And consider the nature of this man, Christ Jesus, because the New Testament reveals that Jesus is also fully God. This is what John 1:1 says. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word in the Gospel of John is a title John gives or gave to Jesus. And so John 1:1 teaches us that Jesus was with God from the beginning. And consider what Paul or whoever dictated what Paul, you know, the letter to the Hebrews. Listen to what we learn in Hebrews 1:1-3 about the full deity of Christ. I think it's right there for you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see Jesus Christ is a man, but he is also the Son of God. And you need to have a bigger view of Jesus. He exercised the power of God when he created the world. He exercised the power of God in upholding the universe by his providence, because he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Paul also taught the full deity of Christ in passages like Colossians 1:19, where Paul wrote, "For in him," and he means in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so I want you to notice that the New Testament teaches, and this may be profound or obvious, the New Testament teaches what the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ, is also fully God, the Son of God. And so when you think about Christ, your Redeemer, you need to think about him with reverence and awe. Because not only did he give his life to die for your sins, but he is the Son of the eternal God. Next, I want you to consider that the Old Testament reveals that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, just as anticipated in the Old Testament. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary that she would give birth to one person who shares the qualities of that prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 that we read about. This is what Gabriel said. "He will be great." This is the son who was in Mary's womb. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so the Lord, in his wonderful care for his people, and especially Mary, who he kind of gave her a surprise providence in life when he when his spirit conceived in her womb the Messiah, he didn't leave her guessing who this was. Really, the child she was about to give birth to was really the Savior that she had hoped for all her life, and her fathers and her mothers in the Old Testament church had hoped for. Then in John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle described Jesus this way, "And the Word," which remember was with God in the beginning, before the creation of heaven and earth, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you see, in the person of Jesus Christ, God came down to dwell among us as what we call the God-man. When you think of Jesus, you need to know that he is both fully God and he's fully man. That's the hope of the Old Testament. That is what was revealed in the New Testament. The Bible develops the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ more, but I want you to consider what we've learned so far. And it's really somewhat simple. Jesus is one person. He has two natures. He's fully God, as the title the Son of God implies, and he's fully man, as the title Son of Man or Son of David implies. He took on human nature 2,000 years ago, and he did it to serve as our Redeemer. and our Savior. And after his resurrection, he ascended up into heaven as the God-man. And he exists, and this is something else you need to understand. He exists as one person still, with two distinct natures still, and he will so forever as he reigns on David's throne, as our mediatorial king, and as he lives to make continual intercession for us. And so that's the New Testament revelation of the God-man. Jesus came and he is the Son of God, both God and man in two distinct natures and one person, and he came with a purpose. Now I want you to consider this question: why did Jesus have to be both God and man? You might just wonder if this theology that people talk about and these doctrines have any impact in your life, thinking about the hypostatic union and things like that. But I want you to consider that actually these are important truths to know your God, and specifically to know the Redeemer of your soul. Our Redeemer is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, you must place your faith in the person Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, and you must believe who he is revealed to be. If you just believe Jesus is a man and that's it, you're not a Christian. If you just believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. You need to believe who Jesus really is. And so let's consider why we care about this and why Jesus had to come as both God and man. The first part of that question is, why did Jesus have to be fully God? Why did he have to be fully God? Now we have to kind of take a step back and think about what else the Bible teaches. Remember, as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, that the wage of sin is death. And it's not just you die once, but it's eternal death. Nothing short of God's eternal wrath will satisfy his justice for your and my sin, or really the sin of any other human who's descended from Adam. If you were to take another human, and if another human were to atone for your sin or try to die as a sacrifice for your sin, he or she, and it just doesn't really matter, would have to suffer under God's wrath for all eternity because he or she would be finite. And so Jesus Christ, he had to be God in order to bear the infinite wrath of God short of eternity. In other words, to give a sacrifice for your sin that had the value that would satisfy God's eternal wrath for your sin. And so notice how Paul or the apostle in Hebrews 9:12 teaches us to understand what Jesus did. He wrote, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Jesus had to be fully God in order to purchase that eternal redemption. But second, I want you to consider why our Redeemer, Jesus, had to be fully man. Why did he have to be fully man? Well, we've already considered our catechism and the truths we confess from the scripture some, so you're pretty prepared to reason through this. God cannot die because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So God couldn't die for us, and therefore the Son of God had to take on human nature, which was vulnerable to death, in order to atone for our sin. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, God requires, the death of a man for a man's sin, the death of a woman for a woman's sin, the death of a human for a human sin. So Jesus had to be human to bear our sin on the cross, but he also had to be human in order to die. And so these are two quick reasons why Jesus had to be both God and man. He had to be God to offer a sacrifice that had the eternal value to purchase an eternal redemption in a finite amount of time between the time he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, until the time he was raised from the grave. He had to be man to bear the sin of man and to die on the cross for us. And this is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is centered upon the Redeemer, Jesus Christ alone. Actually, the gospel in its simplest form is Jesus Christ. God gave his Son to redeem sinners. Jesus is the only one capable of offering a sacrifice costly enough to bear God's wrath, his infinite wrath for your sin. And he's the only one who is made like us, yet without sin, and able to sacrifice himself for our sin. And this is the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God gave to us. And so I urge you to turn to him, the one that is, as we read in John 3:16, was God's only Son. God gave him so that sinners might believe in him and not perish in our sins, but have eternal life. The question is, do you know him? Because God only redeems people through the work of Jesus Christ. The question, you may have a question in your heart, what must I do to know him and to know the benefit of his work to redeem me? And that is simply, you need to call out to him for salvation, believe that God raised him from the grave because he accepted Christ's sacrifice. And as we read in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I urge you all to call on his name and know the wonderful grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do turn to you now, and we're thankful for even the opportunity to review those truths about Christ that we know and we confess, and yet sometimes we forget about. Lord, help us build our faith that we might have an abiding peace, knowing that Jesus is the Redeemer you gave to us, that we might have an abiding peace that Jesus did offer a sacrifice that purchased our redemption, that Jesus does live, that you and in the person of your Son came to us to redeem us yourself. We thank you for not leaving us to die in our sin, but we thank you for providing your Son to redeem us and to save us and then to continue to reign over us. Give us an ever-growing delight and desire to live under the reign of Christ in faith and repentance, in total dependence upon him and his work to save us and his continued provision to care for us. And we thank you also for the Spirit of Christ, which you and your Son sent to work in us, continuing his ministry to build us up, to protect us from our enemies, to subdue us when we are lost in our sin. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us and refine our knowledge of you as you reveal yourself in the Word, that we might be those who truly know you, and that we might have comfort and delight in this relationship with you that you purchased with the blood of your Son. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn now to Psalm 110.